Well, Elizabeth and I had the privilege of going to Phoenix to be with our daughter, and on Thanksgiving Day we were with her Romanian relative, so we had this amazing feast of an American Thanksgiving with all these Romanian extras thrown in, and the amount of work with all of the plates that were put out was absolutely astonishing, and somebody worked very hard. Obviously, Maria was the one who did that, and we consumed of it, and many of you have been at feasts like that. Anyway, there was a couple of years ago, probably it was written by an exhausted mother who'd been through a Thanksgiving weekend, and she wrote a little article that was in a newspaper entitled Seven Things to Be Thankful For, and these were hers. I'm thankful for automatic dishwashers. They make it possible to get out of the kitchen before the family comes back in for their after-dinner snacks. I'm thankful for husbands who attack small repair jobs around the house. They usually make them big enough to call in professionals. I'm thankful for the bathtub, the one place in the family that the family allows mom some time to herself. I'm thankful for children who put away their things and clean up after themselves. They're such a joy, you hate to see them go home to their own parents. For teenagers, they give parents an opportunity to learn a second language. And for smoke alarms, they let you know when the turkey is done. Thanksgiving is a wonderful national tradition, and it's wonderful to set apart that. And of course, the pinnacle of it is when we can spend it with friends or when we can spend it with family and just celebrate that what God has done in a special way on a special day. But as Christians, we know that Thanksgiving is not called to be an annual event. It's taught to be a way of life. In everything, Paul writes, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And so Christians are called to be thankful people. That's to be our modus operandi, the way in which we live our lives. One reason is for our own protection. I was struck when I read this week a sentence from Francis Schaeffer, who wrote, "The beginning of man's rebellion against God was and is the lack of a thankful heart." And if you think of Adam and Eve in the garden with all that God had provided, it was in gratitude that God said, that one tree you can't eat of. And it was ultimately ingratitude for God's provision that led them to sin. And it is in the book of Romans that Paul talks about that that's the essence of all sin, that when God had made himself known, they did not know God or were thankful. So in one sense, it's spiritual protection to be thankful, to prevent certain weeds of growing in our heart. And another thing, it is also something that is essential for another reason. And that is gratitude is important to living a whole life. To live life grumbling and to live life grudging what is in front of us ultimately poisons us and poisons our relationships around us. And so an attitude of gratitude, it sounds like a trivial kind of statement, but it's significant because it glorifies the giver. When I express thank you for do something, I not only enjoy it, but I am giving rightful praise. And an attitude of gratitude gives rightful praise to the God who is worthy of all praise. So I just want to take time this morning to go over ground that we know well, to think about things. But it was Calvin Coolidge, I think, who once said, people don't need to be informed as much as they need to be reminded. So I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to the little psalm, five verses long, Psalm 100. Some claim it is the second most popular psalm in the book of Psalms after Psalm 23. I am skeptical about that, but I'm not sure which I would nominate for number two. But it's because it was put to a tune and was sung in many churches for many years called Old Hundredth. And Old Hundredth became a song that was celebrated. And it's a very simple psalm, and yet in its own way, it is profound and significant. And we're grateful for that. A psalm for giving thanks, we are told. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh, the Lord, is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. That's a very simple psalm. You'll notice it falls into two parts, and they're kind of parallel to one another. The first three verses fall together, and first of all, the psalmist will talk about what we are to do and then why we are to do it. So he'll talk about the manner of approaching God, and then he'll talk about why we are to do that. And then the same thing in verse 4. We're given commands about how we come into God's presence. And then in verse 5, the reason why. 4, the Lord is good. It's pretty obvious when you open this psalm that we are in the Old Testament. We're with the nation of Israel. They've got as the center of their nation either the tabernacle or more likely the temple. And three times a year they will flow up to the temple. For those of those who live in Jerusalem or where the tabernacle was, it was a fairly normal thing. But for those coming from all over the country to flock to this one central place and then to come through the gates. So we'll read, enter his gates, meaning the gates of the temple, but they are speaking in that way, and then coming into his courts and worshiping God, and you would come not only to sacrifice, but to celebrate in the presence of God. We're different. We don't have a select place in which we are called to go. It's not in Jerusalem, it's not in any particular place, it's not in Rome, it's not in I'm trying to think of Mecca or some particular location that God is more present than others. Those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth, because where God is where his people are. But there's something here, and the worship that's going on here isn't private worship as I go into my own life and get alone on my own. It is corporate worship and celebrating worship. So talking about how we come into the presence of the Lord. So notice in verses 1 and 2, which flow together, he tells us three things. First of all, we are come into the presence of the Lord, and let me put it this way, exuberantly. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Now, there's a sense in which Israel is to lead that, but all peoples ought to be praising God. But it's interesting how he describes it. Make a joyful noise. The word is a word that means a loud shout or sometimes even a trumpet blast. It was the kind of word that was used when a king was coronated and there would go up the shout, well, in my British heritage, God save the queen, God save the king, and that shout of acclamation once that had happened. Or it was used of the victor's shout. Not the victor's shout so much as when the victors came back to the city after a great celebration. I don't know whether any of you remember pictures of watching what was going on, for example, especially in New York in Times Square when victory was declared and the end of the Second World War, and you saw people rushing out just to be around and to celebrate and applause. I don't know any other. It's interesting how things shift in different times. In our culture, what it would be, it'd be after a great sports event when there's this sight of celebratory feeling and gesture. Now, what is he trying to communicate to us? That when we worship God, we're to be engaged in our whole being. It is that we are to not just walk through the motions. This kind of enters into God's presence is to be done with a kind of energy, with a joyful noise. Now, I recognize that cultures are different. And Jewish culture isn't the same as our culture. But part of the challenge is that we can become very self-conscious when we worship rather than God-conscious. And I would never try to say this is the way you ought to worship in terms of physical gestures and other things that are part of it. But we ought to recognize that we are in the presence of God and we are called to worship him. I know for me, it became important at a certain point in my life to begin to engage myself physically and not just emotionally when I worshiped, and not just to sing the songs, but sometimes to feel free to clap or to raise our hands. And for some of us, that is like, yeah, we just, that's not who we are. And so there's no, but the attitude of heart that comes into the Lord with joyfulness. Now, pardon me, that really is anticipating the next one. So there's an exuberance, ought to be an exuberance about our worship, and there ought to be a joyfulness about our worship. Serve the Lord with gladness, he writes. And he's talking about the fact that when we come, we need to have a cultivated attitude of gratitude to our God. So we are gladly coming. And there's times in the Old Testament where God says to his people, take away your sacrifices, take away your songs, take away your celebrations. All you're doing is going through a ritual. I don't want that. I want you to engage me joyfully and gladly. Now, the interesting thing is the Psalms are full of lament. I think one third of the Psalms have in them this note of, Lord, why? Lord, why? Lord, why? So there's an appropriate place for lament. There are times when you're coming in and there's grief that's heavy in your heart. And yet at the same time, in all of those, nearly all of those psalms of lament, it's interesting that in all the book of the Psalms, there's only one psalm of pure lament that doesn't have any note of joyfulness in it. And it's nobody here's favorite psalm. But the point is, in nearly all of them, you'll find the psalmist reaching out and relying on what he knows to be true, despite what he feels to be true, even in that circumstance and in that situation. This is certainly not coming from a Christian source, but Viktor Frankl was a Jewish, well, he became a psychiatrist and psychoanalyst and a very famous writer. But he was in Vienna during the Nazi years, and being Jewish, he was taken into prison camps. As a matter of fact, he was in four different Nazi concentration camps, and he experienced all the horrors of those concentration camps. It is hard even to walk through, as we've a couple of times done, Auschwitz, and just see what's there, and just not to be deeply repulsed by everything that is there. And he came through that circumstance and watched it in others. And he wrote a book that became a very significant book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And there's many things that are worthwhile in it. But he writes this out of that experience. We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a person but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. There's a lot of reasons not to be happy about what's going on in the United States today. And you can turn on certain channels on television or listen to certain radio shows, and you can be inundated with this feeling of gloom. And much of that may be true. For a Christian, there are things that fill our hearts and ought to fill our hearts with gladness and joyfulness. That our hope isn't based on politicians. Are you grateful for that? If anything to be grateful for that. Our hope isn't dependent on Washington. Our hope is being resolved in what God has done for us in Christ. And so we come into his presence as a kind of relief from all the things that aren't the way they ought to be. And then there's the third thing that he says, that we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his, well, am I memorizing another? Come into his presence with singing. Now, actually, this is a word translated singing that means with shouts of joy, a ringing shouts. But it's used in certain places in connection with singing. So nearly all of the modern translations write here singing. And so, or sounds of joy, or songs of joy, or joyful singing, because it's not just singing dirges, it is singing in celebration. And so right at the heart, and this is something that is not insignificant, both in the Old Testament, in the revelation of God, and in the New Testament, one of the marks of Christian faith that is different from all other religions is singing and music, because God puts a song in our heart. Martin Luther makes the observation, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. The precious gift that has been given to man alone, that he might remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and exalting God. It's interesting that even in the angels in heaven are said to say, I don't know that there's any more. I'm not sure there's even one place where angels are said to sing, but Christians are. It is something uniquely given to those who know the Lord in a personal way. Well, why? Well, notice what the psalmist goes on to say. Why do we celebrate? Why do we sing? Why do we give thanks? Because Yahweh, He is God. Now, importantly, he does not say, for there is a God. He says, Yahweh, the God who's made himself known, the God who's revealed himself, the God who's entered into a covenant, who's appeared to Moses and given him his truth and his revelation. Yahweh, he is God. There is only one God, and it is Yahweh. And the God who is there has spoken. There's Francis Schaeffer, who I quoted already, was a leading Christian of 30 years ago and had a large influence. And he wrote one book with the rather unusual title, He is There and He is Not Silent. But it was saying something profound, that God has not left us to wonder what he is like. He has revealed himself. And for a Christian, that is the central heart of Christmas, that God has revealed himself in his Son. And we're going to be celebrating that as we move into these next few weeks. Not only is he God, it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. So Yahweh is God. Yahweh is our maker. That means at least two things. It means on one level, he has made us, and we are not self-determined. We are dependent. And to know God is to recognize our dependence upon him and our need of him. But he says not simply that we are his creatures, we are his children. We are his. We are his people. And what the psalmist wants us to understand in that is that of all of the peoples on earth, there are certain people that can say, the Lord is my Lord. And he's given us the right to call him, in the wonder of the New Testament, Father. And we know him in that way. And then he says, and we are also the sheep of his pasture. I have no idea whether David wrote this, but you can't read, and we are the sheep of his pasture, without thinking of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And to think of all that is meant in that, in some way Israel knew that as a nation. But we as believers say, yes, Psalm 23 is wonderful, but John 10 is far more wonderful. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So as New Covenant Christians, we read the same thing that the Old Testament believers have, but we say to those great saints who worshiped in that way, but you don't know the half of it. You don't know what our God is like. We've met him in the person of his Son. So having said that, he kind of retraces his paths, and he calls us again in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, repeating it, and bless his name. Now, let me just think upon this, and some of you heard me talk about it before, but it was a great help to me when I began to study Hebrew and our professor would push home the meaning of some of these words. The basic meaning of the word thanksgiving is acknowledgement, to acknowledge to someone what they've done. And we recognize the truth of that, to acknowledge in a way with gratitude, we would say. But behind that is the idea that, you know, ladies are so good at this in ways that many of us men are. Notes come in all the time about somebody who's done something, or my wife is writing notes, thank you for this, and writing a thank you note to acknowledge what has been done in that particular way. And some of us as men are not quite as tuned to that, but we try and teach it to our children, not just to take what is given, and it will be one of those Christmas traditions where the children want to wrap, you know, tear all the presents off and then go on to the next one. And to, no, stop, go and thank, and teach them that to receive something without acknowledging it, without giving thanks for it, is utterly inappropriate. The Talmud said anyone who receives anything from God without acknowledgement is robbing God. So when I begin to think about that, what does it mean to acknowledge? Well, in this case, or to give thanks, it means to acknowledge, and in this sense, publicly. Because if God has done something for us, it isn't simply that we keep that to ourselves and we acknowledge it to Him, but to acknowledge it publicly. Why do we do that? Well, one, for our benefit, but the other reason is for others' benefit, to know that when you call on God, He answers. And so when we acknowledge publicly our thanksgiving, then in that way, we are giving God the glory that is rightfully His. Now, as we think through what that means in our lives, to begin this practice of, as God does things in my life, I want to acknowledge Him and I want to make known what He has done. We're to enter His gates with thanksgiving. That looks at what God has done. And then He goes on to say, and enter His courts with praise. Now, the word praise in Hebrew is one of those English words that we know, hallel. Hallelujah is hallel, praise, Yah, God, hallelujah. So you know the word hallel. But the primary meaning of the word is to boast. So when we're called to praise God, it is to boast about God, to declare something. There's a certain sense in which when you say to somebody, hallelujah, hallelujah, Bruce, what I'm really doing is commanding you, Bruce, boast about God. Now, we tend not to use it that way. We tend to mean hallelujah as God be praised. But the real meaning of the Hebrew word is, hey, praise God, boast about Him. And what the word has about it, the idea is that it is a commanded experience. It is saying something about Him, and it has content. So if I, and I've used this, you've heard me use this illustration, if I want to say something about Elizabeth, and I say, I just want to boast about Elizabeth. Well, why? And so you give content for that because she is, and give those qualities that mean so much to me about her as we've lived our life together and mean more at this particular time. So to boast about God is to fill our mind and our mouth with truth about Him, which is to declare something of His character and something of His person and something of His nature. Now, the interesting thing is, and we've all had this experience, we've all been somewhere and we've been by ourselves for whatever reason. And we see something and it is just magnificent. Or we're watching television and we're seeing something, or we're on the, on my iPad and I'm going through and I see something. And you know, the most frustrating thing in the world is I look at it, and I want to share it with somebody. Why do I want to share it? Because sharing it not only expresses my admiration, but it increases my admiration. or my enjoyment of something. And I've been in places before and I've thought, this is wonderful. This would be so much better if Elizabeth was here. Not because that would change, but because my appreciation of it would get a way of expressing. And you understand what I'm trying to say? So boasting about God is a way in which we not only express his greatness, but we come in some way to increase our appreciation of his greatness. So why do we do that? Why do we boast about God? Why do we give thanks to God? Well, he gives us again three reasons. Because Yahweh is good. At the core of his being, he is good and gracious and kind. There's lots of times in life we need to remind ourselves of that, because this does not feel good, and these circumstances may not feel good. But when I begin to consider the great truths of the gospel and consider what God endured for me and what Christ accomplished for me, then I can't move away from the fact that my God is good. And we all know that old saying back and forth, God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. And that becomes part of the reality of recognizing that God is good. And one of the reasons why God is good is because he is a God of loyal love. His steadfast love endures forever. This is one of those words that in the Hebrew language, the English language, just can't get its hand around it. It's a word that refers to love that is steadfast, it's loyal, it's committed, but it's often treated his kindness. And sometimes it's translated his grace, because this loyal love is dependent on who God is, not who we are. But as we think about that whole package, why do I worship God? Because he is a God of loyal love expressed in grace, kindness, and mercy to me. And then we come to what we've already sung and celebrated, because beneath it all, what a faithful God I have. He is faithful to all generations. And as I'm getting closer to seeing the end of the journey for myself, and I look back and I look at my grandkids especially, you know, nothing is more important to me and more meaningful to me than to look at them and say, they're in the hands of a faithful God. Not a faltering grandfather. They're in the hands of a faithful God. And he is able to meet all that's there and in front of them. And I need that for my own life. It's interesting, whatever stage you're on. We stand on the edge, if you're older like me, of wondering, what will it be like if my health fails and these things begin to go? But God's faithful for that. He's been faithful all the way, and he'll be faithful to the end. And you're a high school student, you're wondering about the future, and you're wondering about the course of events and which way things are going to go, and which school should I go to, and what course should I take, and what profession should I enter. And the world is changing so fast, but God is faithful. And so the writer is calling us to come into his presence with this conviction, guided by a knowledge of who God is. And then out of that, to share that with others. That's why there's something powerful about taking a song and singing it on my own. During the week, the songs that we're going to be using, I'm listening to. But there's something about coming into the company of God's people and singing that same song and looking around and thinking, that's true for them. And I can see how it's working in their life, and I can see how God is being God in their case and meeting their need. And all of that brings us, of course, supremely always where it always takes us as Christ followers, to the cross. To the reality that we know the goodness of God, we know the love of God, we know the faithfulness of God because of the cross of our Lord Jesus. And we know that we are his people, and we're the sheep who he gave his life for because of the cross. And that's why when we come back to the cross, we begin to find all these reasons for praise coming even more strongly and more powerfully. And that's why we come week by week to the Lord's table, just to remind ourselves, just to recenter ourselves, because he commanded it. He knew we needed to keep centering ourselves on the cross. So we come to the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not yet trusted Christ, then his invitation is to put your faith and trust in him. Not a symbol, or not to take a symbol, but to lay hold of the reality, I believe you died on the cross for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus.